This is day six of the year 2000, Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Duncan Heaster. His general subject is Judgment to Come. The topic for today's class is The Cross and the Judgment. Brother Duncan.
Good morning once again. Thank you. We're going to pick up from where we left off yesterday. And you remember that yesterday we were talking about foretastes of judgment. And we went back to what we said at the beginning of our classes, that in essence we stand right now before the judgment seat of the Lord, that God is enthroned as judge, and His Son is enthroned as judge. And all our actions are being judged right now. And what that means is that the day of judgment is going to be the declaration of the verdict, not the weighing up of evidence. The judging and the sense of weighing up the evidence is going on today, right now. And yet, there are certain foretastes of that final judgment that have been built into our spiritual experience. One, we said, was our reaction to trials. And we spoke of how things will come into our lives which will elicit from us a reason of the hope that is in us, so that we can give an account for our lives right now, just as we will give the account on the day of judgment. Then we spoke about prayer, how we can come before the throne of grace now, and the sentence and the sense of the answer to our prayer comes out from the throne of God. And so therefore, the boldness that we can have in prayer now is the same word used about the boldness which we will have in the day of judgment. And then we came on to thinking about the breaking of bread, and particularly about the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we suggested that, in essence, whenever man meets with God, he has his judgment. There is an outworking of the judgment principle. And above all, in our presence before the Son of God in his time of dying, we, as it were, come before judgment. We went to Isaiah 6 and we saw how the Lord was high and lifted up and was enthroned in glory. And the posts of the most holy place shook with the implication the veil comes down. And we saw how that is quoted in John 12 about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we observed that the Lord high and lifted up is the same phrase used in Isaiah 52 about the Lord Jesus high and lifted up in his crucifixion. And then we observed how in John 12, both Isaiah 53, that servant passage, and Isaiah 6 are quoted together about the crucifixion. And then the Lord's comment is recorded in that same chapter: now is the judgment of this world. And so there, in the cross, the Lord was enthroned in glory. And we observed in passing, as it were, that there, covered in blood and spittle, naked, mocked in the eyes of man, there the Son of God was, from God's perspective, from heaven's viewpoint, in glory. And so when we are fools for Christ's sake, or when a poor, humble believer dies alone, as we gave that example, from God's perspective, that is not so. That person is in glory and is in victory and is in triumph in Christ. And we spoke about how in Revelation 5 we read about the Lord Jesus enthroned in judgment, and yet he is, as it were, a lamb slain. And we suggested that we're intended to imagine there a silhouette of a freshly slain lamb silhouetted against the judgment throne of the Lord. As if to say that insofar as we come before his throne, we come before his cross, we come before his judgment. Because reflection upon his death will elicit from us, or it should elicit from us, that judgment experience. That we will be like those men who smote their breasts in repentance, in recognition of the depth of their failure, and went away and were converted. The Lord Jesus had said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Isaiah 6, he was enthroned there in glory. So we want to just pick up from, as I say, where we left off, and to develop this theme that insofar as we come before his cross, particularly in the breaking of bread, we have some foretaste of judgment. We have something there that will convict us of our sinfulness, just as it convicted Isaiah when he says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." And yet, within the same vision, we will have something which inspires us to service on the basis that I really am forgiven. That this grace that we have known is real and it is concrete and it is actually there and it's all wonderfully real. And therefore, with joy and with a certainty that because of what he did, I will be there. Not regarding the fact that it really is, you know, my sin, thy pain. But all the same, that is how it was. And so that is how it will be. And we will be saved. And in that spirit we serve. Okay, taking this thought on then. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We're told there that men will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And we rightly understand this to be a prophecy of the response to the crucifixion. That in that day they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And again, as it were, en passant, it's possible to observe there that God himself, who is the father of the firstborn, and for whom the Lord Jesus was his only son, that when Israel mourn for him, they will mourn as Yahweh himself mourned, and they will feel bitterness as the father felt bitterness at the loss of his son. I mention that because in the discussion period it came up about, will we feel sorrow for the rejected, particularly if they were loved ones? The simplistic answer would be, no, we won't, because we're just going to see it from God's perspective. We made the point that actually within divine nature we can still experience mourning and sorrow, because it's evident from this that divine nature does not preclude what it calls here is mourning and bitterness. That's in passing. So this verse is talking about human response to the crucifixion. And it's quoted on two occasions. It's quoted in the New Testament in John 19, verse 37, where it says that men looked upon him whom they had pierced at the time of the crucifixion. And it's also quoted in Revelation 1, verse 7, about how men will look upon him whom they pierced at the day of judgment. And so those references again were John 19, 37 and Revelation 1, verse 7. And so, insofar as men in this life look upon him whom they pierced and mourn and repent, which is the whole purpose of our looking upon him, they will not have to do it on the day of judgment. But those who will not do it now will do it then. And so this is why we're saying that insofar as we come before the cross, we come before a foretaste of judgment. Because the description of the cross is quoted in two places, one about men responding to it in this life, actually at the crucifixion, and it's quoted another time about how men will do this when the Lord comes again. And even before the actual stake, the actual piece of wood, the actual cross of the Lord, men and women were divided into two categories. Let's think about them all. The repentant thief and the bitter one. The soldiers who mocked and carried on drinking. And the centurion who stands up and believes and says, truly this was the Son of God. The Sanhedrin members, those who believed. And the majority who refused to believe. Those women who lamented, one can infer, with kind of crocodile tears. And those whose weeping isn't recorded and yet who stood and watched and thought. You've got the people who beat their breasts, and we suggested that that represented saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Those who looked upon that sight and repented, and those who simply mocked and said, well, is Elijah really going to come down? If he's the Son of God, why doesn't he save him? So the cross divided men and women. And that's why, as I say, when we come before it, we are, by our response to it, divided one way or the other. Another point in that connection, which needs to be, I suppose, chewed over a little bit, Remember how the disciples say, well, okay, so how are we going to get to judgment? That was their idea. How are we going to get there? And the Lord says, well, it's going to be, don't worry about it, because it's like the eagle. The eagle knows there's meat, so he rises up through the air, and he comes down naturally to where the meat is. So he's saying, well, the coming down to the meat is like coming down to judgment. You're going to be snatched away in clouds, and you're going to come down to the point of judgment. And yet, one of the well-known shames of crucifixion was that the body was pecked by birds. The body was pecked by birds. And the idea of an eagle coming down to a body immediately, in the first century context, would have immediately raised the idea of a crucifixion victim. Now, why does the Lord use what is a strange image at first sight to describe going to judgment? It's like an eagle mounting up and going down to meat, to a body. Why use that figure? It's not just because the eagle doesn't have to worry, it sort of happens naturally, but it's also as if to say, you know, insofar as you come to my crucifixion, insofar you will have already, in essence, come to the day of judgment. You're worrying about how you're going to get there when I come back. Well, don't worry about that. You'll get there okay. But just understand that, in essence, insofar as you come to me crucified, you also come to your judgment right now. If you'd like to look at John chapter 3, John chapter 3, much of John's gospel is using language which is actually relevant in some way to the crucifixion. Now, he uses such simple phrases and words, but they've got such deeper meaning. And I submit that next time you're reading through the Gospel of John, you just look for that, those references all the way through his language to the crucifixion. Anyway, John 3, verse 14, this is an obvious one. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the snake lifted up on the pole is like crucifixion. Goes on, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, whenever you read about God giving his Son, it is nearly always in the context of the cross, of the crucifixion. Okay, for God, 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The sending of God's Son into the world, I suggest, was specifically in terms of the crucifixion. God sent him, 1 John 4, verse 10, to be a propitiation, to be a sacrifice, to be a place of sacrifice. That was the sending of God's Son, specifically, to die for us. And then he goes on to describe this coming of the Son of God into the world as light coming into the world. This is in verse 19. Light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because the deeds were evil. Now, I suggest that the light coming into the world is specifically talking about the death of the Lord, the cross of the Lord, the salvation that that brought. And, you know, it is unfortunate that we're reading through the mask of translation. The idea of light there is not just light as in the sunlight. The idea really is of a torch. And they had these pieces of wood or whatever they were, and they on top of them they there was a fire burning, like oil or some sort of tar or something burning. So these would have been quite tall pieces of wood, maybe as tall as this stand here. And then on top of it, there's this light burning. And we're told that that light is Jesus. When he says, I am the light of the world, it's better to read it, I am the torch of this world. The similarity is not with the sun. The similarity is with the torch. And it's in the context of Moses lifted up the snake on the pole. That is a symbol clearly of the cross. The pole is like the cross, and the snake lifted up upon it is like Jesus. And yet he's picking this same thing up and saying that a torch has come into this world. It's the piece of wood, the cross, with the Lord Jesus as the light upon it. In the sense that now, insofar as we understand who he really was there, that is the light of our lives. In the sense that the judgment that we make in our lives is, how should I live according to the light that I see there? according to the self-giving and the self-control and the forgiveness and the unconditionality of the whole thing. But that is now the light of our lives, that his cross is the light of life. Who he was there is, in that sense, the quintessence of spirituality. And so it says in 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And I submit this for you to chew over, I admit, but I submit that the whole context is talking about the crucifixion. The light that is in the world is specifically the light of the Lord's death. And people will not come to that, lest their deeds should be reproved. And you and I know what that means, because we would all have to own up that there's something in us that doesn't want to concentrate upon the crucifixion. How many times have we all owned up to terrible mind wandering at the breaking of bread? How many times do we read these records of the crucifixion and feel guilty at the end that this has not really touched me as it should have done? How many times do we find that our mind is wandering right off into something else? How many weeks can we live whereby every day we have never even thought of his crucifixion? And why is this? You know, there's a basis to this this problem that we have, and the basis is that underneath, our nature is quite clever, and it knows that insofar as we confront ourselves with it, that he did this for me, I must respond. And that light shows up all our shadows. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. This is again judgment language. That in the day of judgment, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 3 several times, our deeds will be made manifest. But now we can come to the light and our deeds are made manifest. Are revealed insofar as we come before his cross. This is right back in Isaiah 30:17. The same word that's used about the pole that was used in the wilderness is used there. It's translated an ensign. We're told there in prophecy of the Lord that he would be a beacon, again, a burning flame upon the top of a mountain, an ensign, that is, a pole lifted up on a hill. Now, this is the crucifixion. He is going to be an ensign, and that's the same word translated pole, as in the snake lifted up on the pole, an ensign on a hill, Christ crucified on a hill, on a pole. But that's parallel with a beacon, a burning flame on the top of a hill, top of a mountain, a hill, same idea in the Hebrew. So then, there we see the light to which we come. If we could look, please, at Isaiah 45, to which we have referred before. Isaiah 45, okay, at the end of 21. Isaiah 45, at the end of 21, please. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, a just God and a Jesus. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And straight away, this is the snake lifted up on the pole. Look unto me and be ye saved. Everyone who looked upon the snake was saved. For I am God and there is none else. And in that context, he goes on, verse 23, I have sworn that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. But in what context does it say, unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear? Unto me. In what context? Verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved. Look unto the snake lifted up on the pole. You know, this to Jewish eyes, this was immediately going back to the snake on the pole. Look unto Christ crucified, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Now, these words are quoted in two places. We've seen how they're quoted in Romans chapter 14, where this verse is quoted about how our knee will bow at the day of judgment. But it is also quoted in Philippians chapter 2 about how we respond now to the crucifixion. If you'd like to keep your finger in 45 and go to Philippians chapter 2, you'll see how this is quoted and how it's quoted in some detail. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. Uh, Okay, verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, which in the context I think is talking about his crucifixion, not as Trinitarians would have it about his birth. It's talking about his crucifixion. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it's talking about the cross, the self-humiliation of the Lord on the cross. Okay, God has exalted him. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth. 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so verse 10, that phrase, every knee should bow, it's taken straight out of the Septuagint of Isaiah 45. If you look back there, 23, every knee shall bow. When men look unto Jesus, the just God and the Savior, in that sense, when they look unto him on the pole, every knee shall bow. Just the same context here. Every tongue shall confess. We're told it's the same in the Septuagint out of Isaiah 45, verse 23. Every tongue shall swear. Every tongue shall confess. It's the same thing. Confess their weakness and their inadequacy. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 11. Back there in Isaiah 45, verse 24, when we're there on our knees at judgment and then we rise up, slowly we will say, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. In what Lord? In God manifest in Christ. And it goes on in Isaiah 45, verse 25, and in him all the seed of Israel, that's us, will glory. Philippians 2, this whole thing is done to the glory of God the Father. We confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you can see how Philippians 2 is quoting Isaiah 45 and saying, when we see Christ crucified, we bow before him. We confess our inadequacy, our failure. And yet we also say that in the Lord Jesus I have righteousness and strength. And in him we glory, to the glory of God the Father. That's right now. And yet, as we've already shown in a previous class, these very same words in Isaiah 45 are quoted in Romans 14 about what we will be like in the day of judgment. That again, before his throne, we will bow and confess our unworthiness. I'd like us to look over now at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you know, this whole section is talking about the breaking of bread. And there is a phrase that runs through this chapter. And in the context of the breaking of bread, it is coming together, okay, or gathering together. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:17. You may like to circle these in your Bibles. 17, you come together. It's talking about the breaking of bread. 18, when you come together in the ecclesia, there are divisions. And he's meaning coming together for the breaking of bread. 20, when you come together into one place, you're not actually eating the Lord's Supper. 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat the Lord's Supper. And 34, do this, he says, that you come not together unto condemnation. All this emphasis that when you go to the breaking of bread, you are gathering together, you're coming together. And this is the same word that is used about our gathering together to judgment. You got it, the same idea in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. I am in the middle of them. And that's the same word in Matthew 25, verse 32. I'll just read that to you, Matthew 25, 32. Before him, Jesus, shall be gathered people from all nations. All nations, or as I take it, people from all nations, will be gathered to him. But we gather together around the Lord Jesus now when we break bread. Hebrews 10 has got the same idea. Hebrews 10, 25. We shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, the gathering of ourselves together. Got the same word. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by our gathering together unto him. When he comes, we gather together unto him. But even now, we don't forsake the gathering of ourselves together, the assembling of ourselves together unto him. So then, in our coming together, as we will do, God willing, tomorrow, in our coming together in Ecclesia, particularly around the Lord Jesus, we have there this foretaste of judgment. And this is why there must be, in those gatherings together, a certain sense of soberness, which there quite rightly is at our gatherings, because we are about something serious. And yet, you know, we all struggle, I suppose, with that desire for soberness and seriousness, and yet also that joy that we should have. And it is, as we keep on saying, the finest paradox, that the two things are so mixed together, that there is this beating on the breast, there is this Isaiah saying, woe is me, I'm undone, and there is this joyful rising up in almost unbelief that, well, I've got the penny for a day's service when I didn't hardly work at all, and I'm no good anyway as a worker, but I got the money for the day. There is that belief that we are there, that we are going to be in God's kingdom, and that desire to say, well, look, here am I, send me. Now, you remember the parable of the Lord dividing to the right and to the left. And there's kind of a trick of the tail, let's say, that there's a kind of a flip in the semantics here. That let's say I'm going to judge you, okay, and I put you to my right hand. Well done. Go to the right hand, you're okay. But my right hand is your left hand. And likewise, if I said, you know, go to the left hand, that's your right hand. And I think that's intended. It's, as I say, a trick of the tail in the sort of semantics there, that from your perspective, from our perspective, when we go to the right hand of the Lord Jesus in acceptance, from our perspective, we have condemned ourselves. We say, no, I go to the left hand, but that's his right hand. And likewise, the self-righteous who say, no, I go to the right hand, I'm going to be in the kingdom, here's all my good works that I've done, they're pushing themselves to the Lord's left hand. And I like that. I find that quite something. We've said this a number of times, that we will feel quite genuinely that we are condemned, and yet we will also feel that, know that we are saved. This realization of human sinfulness is, as I say, brought about by the realization of what was really going on there on the cross. You might recall that we looked at Isaiah chapter 2 that says that a man has got to hide himself in the rock, in the clefts of the rock, in the light of the Lord's glory, either now or the condemned are going to be doing this in the day of judgment. So we either condemn ourselves now, we either hide in the cleft of the rock now before the glory of his cross, or we will be forced to do it in condemnation of the day of judgment. But as soon as we talk about hiding in the cleft of the rock, the mind goes straight away, particularly the Hebrew mind, goes straight away to Moses, who hid in the cleft of the rock when Yahweh came down and revealed his name and his glory. And so Moses saw the glory. He saw the declaration of the name in Exodus 34. You remember how he says, show me your glory. I want to see who you really are, who you essentially are. And Yahweh passes in front of him and declares the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, a God full of mercy, first and foremost, forgiveness, grace, etc. And that was the declaring of the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. And Moses hides in the cleft of the rock. He goes through the Isaiah 2 thing of feeling that we are nothing, that I hide my face in the dust from your glory. And then he rises up in service with the glory shining on his face a bit later. Now, that incident of the name being declared and Moses pushing his face into the dust, this is a type. It's pointing forward to the death of the Lord Jesus. And I say that because on a biblical level, Jesus said a number of times before his death, I am going to declare the name of the Lord. And that declaration was in the cross. And yet, there's another little thing that follows, and it is that, you remember it says that it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, over the top of the cross. If you take what's written in Hebrew, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, if you take the first letter of each of those words, it spells out the memorial name. Yeshua Hanatzli Umelech HaYehudim. If you take the first letter, I'm sorry for these bad overheads anyway, and for my poor orthography here, but if you take the first letter of each of these words, you're building up, don't forget we're reading from right to left, the Yahweh name, the memorial name. And this is why the Jews mind it, you know, they really mind this. They go running off to Pilate and say, take it down. And he replies on the Greek text in a strange way. He says, what I have written, I have written. It seems to me he's trying to have the last laugh. They've out-argued him. Their politics got him to do what he didn't want to do. And he says, well, what I've written, I have written. And I think he's alluding to the name. I will be who I will be. I have done what I have done. And he's trying to have the last laugh. He knows it's going to irritate them. And so there, as it were, displayed over the Lord's head, is this statement that if I say, this is Yahweh, you know what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that this is God, that Jesus was God. I'm not saying that at all. What we're saying is that this was the intensest manifestation of the essence of God. Now, as I say, the Lord had spoken in this kind of way before his death. For example, in John 17, where he's praying to the Father, we have this unique insight into his mind at this time. He says, John 17:26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. Declaring the name, you get back, Exodus 34, the name being declared. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. Why? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. But this is the result of this God manifestation. It's not just something fascinating. The result is that the love that was there between the Father and Son might be in us. You have it, the same idea in John 12. I'll just read it to you, 28. The Lord says, Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the Lord goes on, well, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now is the judgment of this world. So, when the Father says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it, I suggest that will glorify it, like the Lord says, I will declare the name, it is essentially in the cross. Incidentally, if you take this Hebrew letter here that's repeated twice in the Yahweh name, it's been observed that it's rather similar, not completely similar, but rather similar to the doorposts, the doorframe of a Hebrew house, where which takes the mind back to the Passover, where the blood was put round the door in that way. It's almost bringing together the idea, the essence of Yahweh and the blood of the Lord, blood of the Lamb. That's just in passing. And so John, in his Gospel, has, I believe, this very much in mind. He says a rather strange thing when he accounts the crucifixion. He says, look, I saw this. Like, it's kind of obvious, but he says, look, I tell you the truth, I saw this. And he kind of picks it up. He starts off, rather, his gospel in that same way, where he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And I suggest that he's not talking about, well, we saw Jesus. It's the same word when he says, we beheld his glory, when he says in John 19, I who am writing this, I saw it. And I think it's the same thing. He starts and finishes the gospel with the same thing. That's, we don't have time to develop it, but we beheld his glory. He's saying, look, we saw the crucifixion. We saw it. Just like Moses could say that he beheld the glory of Yahweh. And yet the result of this was to rub his face in the dust, was to hide from it, in the sense that he knew this was beyond him. This is exactly Isaiah 2, where we're told, you either hide yourself in the cleft of the rock, as Moses did, and roll your face in the dust, either now or then. That's a choice in condemnation. And so if we're worried about our sinfulness, and I know there are some brothers and sisters who are so caught up with this that they feel they definitely won't be in the kingdom. You know, you're halfway there. That is right. And there are those who perhaps are overconfident at times. But we should have that feeling that I am nothing but the rolling of the face in the dust. And yet that's not the end of it. If we leave it there, we've missed the whole point of the death of the Lord. That he died, not that we might possibly have the chance of salvation. He died that we might be saved, that we might be there. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. When we look at the cross and we think, well, this was for me. And is this in vain for me? Was this all for nothing in the very end if I'm not going to be there? Of course it's not going to be in vain for us. It's his good pleasure. It's his will to give us the kingdom. You know, this all happened to save us, not to give us a vague chance of it. And God is not there passive. And the Son is also not passive to our salvation. They want it passionately. They're not passive in heaven. And so we've been saying that when we come to these emblems, we come, as it were, to our judgment, in the sense that we come before the Lord Jesus. It's rather like the Day of Atonement or the Passover, that those feasts were called by some of the Jews the judgment. The Day of Atonement particularly was known as the Day of Judgment because, you know, the blood is offered and the priest comes out afterwards and pronounces forgiveness. We're told in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, that three times a year, every male had to present themselves before the Lord at the feasts. To present themselves doesn't just mean, well, you've got to turn up, you've got to put in an appearance. It really means to look upon yourself, to gaze upon, to discern yourself, to show yourself. So whenever they came before the Lord in those feasts, they opened out who they really were. In the same way as the breaking of bread should do this. And so I submit that the breaking of bread in that sense is a T-junction in our lives. It brings us to this point, to the right or to the left. Because as we look upon him there, you know, the question arises, do I believe this? Is this for me? No, was it for me that he died? And yes, it was. Do I get forgiveness through him? Yes. You know, it's so obvious that we can miss the point. That he died to save us in the simplest possible terms. And that for those who believe it, and for those who realize that they don't deserve it, and surely every one of us realizes that, that, you know, we shouldn't be there, but we will be, then we will be there. You know, the real problem would be if anyone's sitting here thinking, well, I've done all these good works, no one could possibly accuse me of not feeding the Lord or not giving him anything to drink, etc., and didn't we do wonderful works in your name? They're so centered on their own works. Yeah, there's a problem. There is a big problem. But you know, my sense is that isn't the case. The fact that so many people here at this Bible school express worry about their own spirituality. In fact, all of us, in one stage or another, I'm sure, in this Bible school, have expressed some worry about our lifestyle, about how we're living, about this weakness of response that we feel that we're making. And whilst we should not be complacent, in a sense, this is the proof in this paradoxical way that we will be there, because this is the attitude that the Lord is seeking. And this is why it seems to me that the Lord chose the symbol of the cup of wine, because it's a double symbol. You know, he could have chosen all sorts of symbols. Cup of wine in the Bible is, on one hand, the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, you know the references. But this is the symbol of our salvation. But to drink of a cup of wine is also, as you'll see, you'll remember these passages about Babylon drinking the cup of God's wrath and the nations drinking it, etc. To drink a cup of wine from the Lord's hand is to drink condemnation to yourself. And so it's a double symbol. And that's why the breaking of bread should bring us up at a T-junction, where it is to the right or to the left. There is no third road here, if we perceive it. It's rather like Judas, when he's sitting there at the breaking of bread, and there was the one who was to be condemned, really. And it says that Jesus gave him, the AV says, the sop. Now, this was the best part of the meal. And the tradition was to take the best part of the meal by the host and give it to the most favored guest as a sign of your special love. So the Lord takes the sop, this special piece of the meal, of the animal, whatever, and he dips it in the wine and he gives it to Judas. What does Judas do? He gets up and goes out, and it's night. It's as if Judas was faced there with the fact that, okay, the Lord knows that I'm going to betray him. And yet he shows me his special love. His special love for me. Now, he had to go one of two ways. He could either fall on his knees in front of the others and say, you know what I was going to do, guys? I was going to betray him tonight. But I can't. Look at this love. Just can't do it. Or he had to go out into the darkness, into the condemnation of himself. He was forced by the extent of that special love to jump one of two ways. And so it is with us. It is a jumping, as it were, of one of two ways, insofar as we perceive it. Now, the breaking of bread was typified with the Passover, with the peace offerings, etc. So you take the peace offering. Once the offerer had dedicated himself to making it, and only once he'd made that dedication, he was condemned if he didn't do it. And yet he was also condemned if he ate it unclean. Now, this is the same thing really with the Passover. Condemned if you don't do it, condemned if you eat it unclean. When you think about this, there's a powerful logic here. Condemned if you don't do it, condemned if you do it when you're unclean. Because they had to search themselves. They had to search their conscience. If they said, oh, this is too much hard work, I'm not going to do it. It's like us saying, oh, if I've broken a bread that serious, man, I won't do it. It's the same with the Passover. Okay, if you don't do it, well, you're really saying that you're not in the family of God. But if we do it with our uncleanness upon us, we also put ourselves out of the family of God in that sense, in this, not dead literally, but what I'm saying is that the whole Passover ritual, the whole offerings ritual, which were the basis of the breaking of bread, were there to push people into this T-junction situation. And thank God that God has worked in that way, because we are such drifters by nature. We need to be pushed up in front of this T-junction. Now, that's the negative side of it, that we come to that T-junction. The positive side is that God desperately, desperately wants us in his kingdom. And I'm sorry if in these classes we have emphasized the problem of human sin too greatly. But we come here seeking for spiritual reality, and we cannot turn away and pretend we didn't see it. We can't pretend that we do not have at times serious doubts in our own deep consciences about who we really are and our smallness and our failure in his eyes. And yet, what I'm saying is that we must build on this, because those who feel like this really will be saved. Now, I can't put this in any other form of words, that those who feel like this, all the evidence, we put so many scriptures before you, they will be in the kingdom. And yet they will be in the kingdom as humble, grateful little people. Now, this is how we're going to be. This is the path that we are on. This is not just ending the series of classes by saying, look, let's be positive, let's go away thinking we're going to be in the kingdom. That's fine. But we are going to be there. But the basis upon which we know, in that sense, in confidence, in faith, in humility, that we will be there, is that we know that we should not be there. That we push ourselves to the left hand, and that is the Lord's right hand. And if there is a warning for us, it is not so much the warning that don't do this, don't do that, because you might not get in the kingdom. That's not the lesson. The lesson is don't count up your own works and your own righteousness. And know that we are under judgment day by day and hour by hour, minute by minute. But the advocate is the Lord Jesus. The judge in the end is the Lord Jesus. The witness is the Lord Jesus. And they are all for us. And the only person who can be against us is ourselves. We'll conclude by going through what we put up two classes ago, the chronology of acceptance. Because we are not of those who draw back, and we are of those who believe. Remember how he went through it? They start off prostrate on the ground like Daniel, and then lifted up by the angel, the guardian angel, comforted. We're going to be there. It's all okay. We receive this praise of God. You did this, you did that, you fed me. And we say, no, I did not. And we will feel condemned that I should not be here. But then we're encouraged to accept the reward, like Joseph saying to his brethren with tears in his eyes, and who knows if the Lord won't have them as well, come near to me, my brethren, believe me. This is true. It's now over now. You're there. The kingdom is established. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Come on. And then we come to Isaiah 45. We slowly say, in the Lord then have I righteousness and strength. All this praise that you gave me, yes. Well, this is because you counted me as righteous, although I'm not. And then this realization. And then the entering into the joy of our Lord. Exceeding joy in his presence. Breaking forth as the animals break out of the stall when they've been standing all their lives, just eating and getting fatter and getting older until they're ready to be killed, standing there in the darkness, which is essentially our lives. And then the breaking forth. Now, you know, we're going to be there, and this is going to happen. And believe me, I'm not just being a positivist. I can say this to you on the basis that it is evident that there is within our community, within us here, that sense that we are nothing and we should be nothing, but that on that basis, thereby and therefore, we will be in his kingdom. And I would like to conclude with us bowing our heads for a word of prayer and of thanks. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, in the difficulty of prayer at this time, we come to thank thee for who thou art and for all that we have seen and known in the Lord. For all that he was, and all that he is in our lives today, and all that he therefore will be. And Heavenly Father, we do confess before thee, collectively and individually as men and women here, that we are nothing truly, and that thou dost know our faults and our sins and the weakness of our nature. And yet, Heavenly Father, we believe, we state before thee now, in thy presence, that we believe in thy grace, in thy forgiveness, and in thy willingness and passion to accept us. And we simply thank thee, Father, that we have the hope of all being in thy kingdom. And we believe, Father, that we will be there within the limitation of our language and our words. Simply say from the bottom of our hearts, thank you. For Jesus' sake, amen.